hope that you're not suffering from overdose of all the good stuff. We're all moving a little more slowly, and our minds are clicking a little more slowly, perhaps, this morning. Praise God. This is Brother Terrell's sister from Chicago. Good things happen when you come to Alabama for Thanksgiving. Praise God. Well, how wonderful. Sister Sutton sends you her greetings today. She's doing grandbaby duty this morning. And she told me not long ago, she said, you know, I don't do things around the church like I used to. And I'm not involved like I used to be. And it was alarming to her once she just stopped and took a look at it. And I said, no, life is seasonal and we're in a whole new season. But you're doing some of the most powerful ministry right now that you've ever done before. You're raising up, helping to raise up, loosing and liberating your children to be involved in everything going on around the church. And someday she'll have 4 or 5 and maybe 6 at her house at the same time. And it's a wonderful chaos, is what it is. But she's in that season now, and it's wonderful ministry. It's powerful ministry when you're raising up your children to love God and to live for God. There is no more powerful ministry. Don't you ever let anybody diminish the power of that. If you're a wonderful mother and you're struggling with that, you're sitting in church and you got 2 or 3 that are under the age of 6 with you, and when you leave you feel half backslid and you're wondering, why did I even go? No, you're doing beautiful work. You're just out on the front lines. You're raising them up, and you may not remember what the preacher preached, but every day you do that, you're making an impression in the mind of a child. We want them to love church. We want them to love the music. We want them to love the prayer. We want them to love crawling under the pews. We want it to be so deeply embedded in them that it will bring forth the scripture that says, if you raise them up in the way they should go, when they are old, they won't depart from it. We're going to read today in Ephesians chapter 6, and we are continuing in making our journey through the New Testament. We're here in the book of Ephesians. Paul started this church in Ephesians chapter 19 when he met a group of people that were converts of Apollos, and he got to inquiring about whether or not they had the Holy Ghost and how they were baptized. He wound up rebaptizing them in the name of Jesus, and he also prayed for them, and they all received the Holy Ghost, evidenced by speaking in other tongues. And that's the seedbed. Now, this is some years later. He's writing a letter back to that church that is formed up in this Hellenistic city, this city that's been dominated by Grecian culture and the ideas of a Judeo culture. A biblical Moses law type culture is totally foreign to them, and he's having to bring them up in everything. So here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And that's where we're going to focus this morning. We'll go on through this series of teachings from Paul to this church at Ephesus. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Don't riot, don't picket, don't stand out front and march. Relax. I'm just reading to you from the Word of God. And this is not, by the way, this is not minimum wage at issue here. These are slaves. These are masters and slaves. And what he says is, if you're a slave, be a good slave. If you're representing the kingdom of God, you be like Joseph in Potiphar's house and Joseph in prison. You be the best at what you have found yourself involved in. And servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also in heaven is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. And so he's just dealing with an assortment of areas of relationship and service and life condition. And he's telling you what the word of God has to say about it. And he's suggesting to this Ephesian group that God is watching it all, and that we are responsible to God, and that there is a power in your response that determines how heaven is going to respond to you. Back to verse 1, 2, and 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. God bless you as you're seated. Let's give God praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We praise you, mighty God, and we worship you, and we thank you. We lift you up. Blessed be the name above every name. Thank you for your word in the house today, oh God. Praise God. And so as we focus on these first three verses, we see that here is a commandment that is associated with a promise. It touches on the reciprocal nature of the kingdom of God. And it does matter what you do. The whole Protestant Reformation was based upon the idea that it doesn't matter what you do, but the Word of God has never bought into that ideology. But it always matters what you do. And it matters significantly even in regard to your salvation. Children, obey your parents, honor your father and mother, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And so you understand here that there's a connection between your response and the condition of your life on the earth. Now, the Word of God has a lot to say about heaven, but it's not all about heaven. The payoff is in heaven. You won't ever walk without problems in your body while we are yet in this fallen body, because we are in an Adamic fallen existential condition here, and we, by virtue of that, are going to struggle, and ultimately we are going to die. And if you are in denial of that, you're in denial of 2,000 years of dead saints from the time of Pentecost all the way down to where we are right now. And so heaven is the payoff. No more tears, no more goodbyes, a new body, walking face. Paul said, we see now through a glass darkly, but then face to face. He said, now we know in part, but then we'll know even as we are known. And so there's a stark difference between what we will be in heaven and what we are here. But we don't deny the impact of living for God in the here and now. And so we do have a focus on heaven, and ultimately that's the source of our joy, and that's the source of our hope, and we're going to stand in eternity with Jesus. But living for God has practical and powerful effect on our lives right here and right now. On the earth, it matters how you live, and the equations of God are already established, and the response that I give to God and to the Word of God determines to great degree what happens in my life as I make my way through this earthly journey. And everyone say, praise the Lord. So to children, he says, be good, honor mom and dad. You're going to live long, and you're going to prosper on the earth. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Be a good dad. bring them up to know God. If you're a slave, be a good slave. If you're a master, be a good master. And every one of you understand that God is watching us all and that we are plugged in to the biblical equation. We're plugged in to the template that's been established by the Word of God. And the reason for the trouble in the earth right now is that man has swerved away from the principles of the Word of God and fallen from the lofty position of that God first set man in. Now, God's going to restore all that, and restoration is a powerful thing. But while we're walking through this existential land, we need to understand that it matters what I do, and the outcome of my day's labor is going to have a lot to do with how I'm responding to the Word of God. Now, somebody that knows that to be true said amen. Amen. Praise God. So, as it is with the first commandment in this list of teachings and commandments, that first line conditions all that Paul will say in that series of principles and the series of teachings. It conditions the whole passage. And what he's teaching us is that adhering to the laws of God, the principles of God, affects my life. The length and quality of my earth life is going to be dependent upon how I respond to God. And ultimately, life everlasting is going to be dependent upon how I respond to God. Let's clap our hands and lift a voice in praise for people being baptized. Well, praise God. That's a wonderful thing. Now, you know, most mornings we get here very early and have that heater going really nicely. This morning, that didn't happen. It was Thanksgiving. That's the downside of coming in on Thanksgiving. But I do find that people that are baptized in cold water get the Holy Ghost faster. They already have stammering lips before they ever start praying. Just an observation. Years of watching people be baptized. And then Paul is teaching also that there is here the principle of sowing and reaping. We're familiar with that. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And then again, you could call this the reciprocal principle of the Word of God. You give mercy, you get mercy. You forgive, you get forgiveness. You love, you are loved. All of that works just that way. When you shut off those qualities of the kingdom of God, you shut them off for yourself. Because the kingdom of God is reciprocal in the way that it flows. When you send up to God, things come down from God. There in that passage in Revelation, the angel is going up into the heavens with a censer in his hand. And he has prayers and incense mixed up in that censer. And he pours it out on the altar before God. Now, you can say that this is just entirely symbolic, that it's not really an angel with a real bucket in his hand and real prayer and real incense, but I don't know that it's far from exactly like it's represented in the scripture. And then when that prayer and incense is poured out before God, the scripture says the prayer and the incense make their way up into the presence of God, and then the angel fills up that censer with fire off the altar of God and hurls it back down in the earth, and there are thunders and lightnings and earthquakes and voices. And so what goes up determines what comes down. In the hydrologic cycle, that is true. What goes up determines what comes down. And in the praise and blessing cycle, that is true. What goes up determines what comes down. Where there is no prayer, there's no revival. Where there's no prayer, there's no hope. Where there's no prayer, there's no help. But when prayer is going up, God will stop everything in heaven and earth to answer the prayer of his people. When Gabriel comes to speak to Daniel in the account where Daniel's been fasting for 21 days and praying, by the time that Gabriel gets there, Gabriel says, "We heard you when you first began to pray. We heard you 21 days ago." But, he said, the prince of Persia — Persia was the empire in place in that time, and so the demonic overlord there was the prince of Persia — because he withstood Gabriel, angel to angel or face to face, grace, we assume that he also, likewise, was a fallen archangel, had comparable strength to Gabriel, who was an archangel. But then Gabriel says, but Michael, another archangel, the angel, the prince of Israel, came and helped me, and then it was two against one. I'm so glad that there are more that are with us and for us than those that are against us. But that's what broke Gabriel through, and he came and he brought the understanding and the message of God to Daniel. But he said, we heard you, but we couldn't get to you, but now Michael came and helped me. And now it took 21 days for that spiritual warfare. The rest of this sixth chapter of Ephesians is going to be about spiritual warfare. We'll be getting into that on Wednesday night. But the idea here is that if that man on the ground had stopped praying at day 9, if he had stopped seeking the face of God on day 11, and the angel, I'm just telling you, it's not just about the angels, and it's not just about God, and it's not just about God and his word. There is a component in the equation that has to do with my response. My response becomes a catalyst. My response becomes the tripwire. And all of a sudden, something begins to be loosed in the kingdom of God and moves in the earth and moves in heaven. He's made statements so outrageous, like, whatever you bind on the earth is bound in the heavens. Whatsoever you loose on the earth is loosed in the heavens. Your response has everything to do with not only what you get from God, not only what you get out of the word of God. Your response has to do with your relationship with God. It has to do with the abundance of blessings that come down. And it's not just about heaven. It is about heaven, but it's not just about heaven, because some of us have a few miles left to travel. We've come a long way, but we've got a long way to go, perhaps before the trump sounds and the Lord comes. And I'm just got to tell you, if I can have more and better and gooder and richer and more thorough and more complex, if I can have a deeper and richer, more powerful experience with God here on earth, I want that. I need that. I don't know about you, but something's shoving against my experience in God. Something shoves against my prayer. Something shoves against my worship. Something shoves against the integrity of my family. Something shoves against the vows that I've made to God. There is something in this world that hates everything you are in the kingdom of God, and I need all of God that I can get. I know it's the weekend after Thanksgiving, but I feel Holy Ghost moving in this house. I feel the anointing of God coming in this place for somebody that wants to lift up a heart and say, I've got to live for God. I want to lay claim to the promise of God. I want to lay claim to everything God has made available. Clap your hands. Lift up a loud voice. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Jesus. How we magnify you, mighty God. Praise God. And so all of this is moving in those quiet commandments of Paul there in the first three verses of Ephesians 6. Honor your father and your mother. Be good to one another. Do the right thing. It matters. It matters. Why should I even think about the Bible? Why should I consider the Bible in life decisions and in my approach to life and in fashioning the culture, my personal culture, the culture of my home and family? Let's look at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10 through 12. Now, this is just one of many scriptures we could use, but I want to suggest to you today that our faith in God and our faith in the Word of God is an intelligent faith that is not simply grasping in the air. Now, before we read this, I want you to know that faith in evolution is faith in the air. It is not an intelligent faith. The atheist's faith is a grasping in the air. It is not an intelligent faith. Well, what do you mean? We produced fine atheists in all of our citadels of higher learning. We produced them there. because they depend on knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And they've cast aside the mythology of God and the word of God and all of, oh, really? It's a simple childlike approach that reveals the lack of substance in the faith. And I say faith of the atheist and faith of the evolutionist. They walk in faith. They deny it. They're like the Pharisees of old when they're offended. They tear their clothes and throw dirt in the air to let you know we're really upset. The academics do that. The intellectuals do that. But let's just go off into the cosmos together. You want to be my atheist? You want to be my evolutionist? We'll come back to the lab in a minute for the evolutionist. But for the atheist today, where did we come from? Where? Because they think we're mindless, uneducated, and they really do feel like we're still walking around in primitive ideas and mythologies that are fit for caves and for pagan lands. But a simple child's question, where did it all come from? Begins a process of moving out into the cosmos until you get to that sweet moment where there was nothing and then it became something. Or did the something always exist? And then my question is, how do you know that? How do you weigh and measure that? How do you prove that empirically? And at some point, if they have an ounce of understanding at all, they have to say, well, I can't prove that. I just believe that. And they are nailed between the eyes because that's faith. They just believe that. But it's not an intelligent faith because they just walk out there with their mind and their thoughts and their imaginations out to the edge of where that will take them. And then they just say, I'm heavily invested in this. All my friends believe this. I've been taught that. Hollywood believes that. Most of humanity believes it. And so I'm with pretty good company. I'll just believe it because that's how they get where they are, because they don't have a slightest idea where it all came from. And they cannot explain it. The evolutionist, if we reel it into more modern times, where did we come from? And the evolutionist believes that you were at one point an amoeba-like creature that crawled up out of a swamp that got struck by lightning and life just happened in that swamp and Brother Scales crawled out and tried to find somebody that would buy a Honda. Where did car salesmen come from? Well, in a primeval swamp, darker than 100 midnights, lightning struck. And a Honda salesman was... No, they believe in evolution. You know that if you go to the British Museum of Natural History, I want you to go there and take your time. Look at all the exhibits. They have thousands, maybe 200,000 exhibits of... You go there, you won't find one transmigrational fossil. Not one exhibit that demonstrates one species changing to another species. There's not one. You would think after all this time and all of these transitions from single cell to complex organism like Antoine, you would think you would find one transmigrational evidence or fossil, but there's not one. Matter of fact, if you go back as far as Mendel and his beginnings of looking into genetics, and you shortly after, people begin to use fruit flies because they live and mate and produce, and their lifespan is so short, they are great for looking at generational transfer. And they mix it up with those fruit flies and they tamper with them and they engineer their genetics and they get fruit flies with all kinds of eyes, red eyes and green eyes and blue eyes and all kinds of manifestations of fruit flies over hundreds or thousands of generations. They get all kinds of fruit flies, but they never get a donkey. and they never get a muskrat, and they never get an Antoine, and they, you know what they get? They get fruit flies. There's all kinds of dogs, but you know what they are? They're all dogs. There's all kinds of fruit flies. You know what they are? They're all fruit flies, and they never turn into anything else. That dog never did grow wings and begin to be the first flying dog. Well, so if you can't prove it empirically, and you can't prove it with fossil record, you can't prove it, how do you believe then in evolution? I just believe it. Because out at the edge of where my mind can take me, I look back, all my friends believe it, the world believes it, my school teacher believed it, the university professor believes it, all of these influential people believe it, and so I'm with good company, I'll just believe it. And in that, it's faith, again, but it's not intelligent faith. It's faith built on consensus. I'll tell you where the root of it is, though. It's a faith built on a rejection of God. This has to be because he cannot be. This has to be true because that can't be true, because we've walked out of the garden and we've left the word of God and we've left the things of God, and I don't want that to be true. And so all of these other things have to be true. And if we all hug and we all say it's the same thing and we all believe it together and we all click our heels together and we all hum in harmonic convergence and we all say yes to it, then somehow magically that'll make it be true. You know what they're doing? They're having a weird kind of church there together. But it's just faith, but it's not an intelligent faith. Now let me show you what an intelligent faith looks like. Isaiah writes in the 7th century BC, that 600 years before the birth of Christ, some 26 plus 100 years from where we're standing right now. And he's giving you the whole context of that chapter is prophetic. Isaiah 11, 10 through 12. And in that day, speaking of a specific season of time, there shall be a root of Jesse. Now, I can't give you the whole long story on this, but the root of Jesse, Jesse is David's daddy. Jesus is identified biblically as the root, the beginning, and the offspring of David. He is the God of David, and he is the physical offspring of the house of David, as per the prophetic utterance of the word of God. So in the day there'll be a root of Jesse. This is talking about Jesus Christ, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. He's going to be a signal to all the people, a flag, if you would, to let everybody. You know what God does? He doesn't do everything in a corner. He doesn't do his things out in a hidden place. God does everything. Look up in the heavens and look at the stars and tell me there's not a God. I just defy you to do that today. But I want you to understand, he does this out in the middle of everybody so that everybody can see. Jesus will stand for a signal to the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek. He's talking about the day of Gentile revival, talking about the day of the time of the Gentiles, or the day of the church age, if you would, and his rest shall be glorious. Now, in just four lines there, he's given you a very concise and a very tight indication that he's talking about Jesus and the church age. I can't go through and spend 30 minutes on it this morning to explain to you how this is Jesus and how it's the church age, but you just take my word for it, and if you have questions, come and ask me afterwards. We'll sign you up for a home Bible study, and then you'll have all knowledge and understand all mysteries. This is talking about Jesus. And it shall come to pass in that day. What day? The day of Jesus. The day when Gentiles are coming to Jesus. The day when Gentiles are coming into the rest of God, which in the New Testament is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day, the church age, that the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from a Syria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Where are these Jews? They are all over the world. How did they get there? Because ensconced in Deuteronomy, God spoke through Moses and said, if you don't obey my word, I'm going to scatter you all over the world. You'll be hated. You'll be persecuted. You'll be put on an auction block, and it'll be so pitiful, nobody will buy you. And you know their graveyards and their synagogues and their living quarters and the traces of their existence circumvent the globe today. They are unique among all people because God not only scattered them by the force of his prophecy, he kept them as a unique people. And so the Jew wandered out, and after 1,000 years, they were still Jews. And after 1,000 years, they were still Jews. Some of those are the ones you read about on the day of Pentecost that come back, and they're all in the city, and it gives a list of 13 different nations that they've come out of. That's after the first diaspora. That's after the first scattering. What Isaiah is talking about here is the second regathering. They were scattered at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and Titus destroyed Jerusalem, and the Jews were scattered everywhere. And so you've got Russian Jews, and you've got Polish Jews, and you've got German Jews and American Jews, and they're all over the world. But somewhere back at the end, around the time of the Second World War, a trumpet sounded in the heavens. Something began to move in Jews all over the world, and they began to come back to the land of Abraham. And they are there right now, defying anybody to move them off of that treasured and promised land that God has given them. Now look at what he says. I'm going to set forth my hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. He's writing from 600 years before Jesus. This is before they were scattered the first time. This is before they were scattered the second time. They were scattered twice and regathered twice, and the word of God tells it before it ever happens the first time. Now, I'll just tell you, there is nothing like this in all the world. All the theories and all the physics and all of the schools of higher learning, there is nothing like this in all the world. He said, I'm going to scatter them twice. I'm going to gather them twice, and I'm going to do it for a sign to all the nations. And he shall set up, in verse 12, he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Guess who's living in Jerusalem today? Guess who's there? It's these Jews and the children and grandchildren of Jews that were scattered all over the world. How did they get all over the world? God scattered them because they rebelled against him. How did they get back to the land of Abraham? God gathered them back. How did God set that in motion? By the power of his word. Because when people engage in the word of God, either to the good or to the hurt, it is true. The word of God says you'll reap what you sow. There is a reciprocal principle there. You give mercy, you get mercy. You don't give mercy, mercy's going to dry up on you. You give kindness and love, it's going to come back to you. Can anybody say amen? You shut off the valve for that, it's not going to come back to you. Somebody say praise the Lord. I suggest to you that based on the prophetic utterance of the word of God and what we see around us today, Russia and Iran doing business together, the enemies of Israel gathering together, the point of sale technology that supports the biblical mark of the beast, and on and on and on. The prophetic template has been set. It is happening. You can be almost deaf, dumb, and blind and see what God is doing in the world today if you have a mind to look for it. Now, I want you to understand, it's a faith thing. It really is. I believe God, and there's a lot I can't explain to you about this, but everything thus far he said in his word has come to pass, and I've got really a good feeling about this. Whatever he said that is yet to come is going to happen just like the book has declared it. Can you say amen? I want to know how many of you, when you received the Holy Ghost, you spoke in other tongues. Do you know that's a 2,000-year-old experience and it's still happening today? My God, when I see that happen, it's like the word of God is true. It's happening again right here, right now. Did anybody get delivered when God washed your sins away? Were you one man one minute and another man the next minute? Did anybody get delivered when God baptized you in his name and in his spirit? Now, some of that's anecdotal, I understand, because it's just your word for it. But once you begin to stack these testimonies, it's pretty impressive. So as Paul's teaching us here, he's suggesting that we obey the word of God because of natural consequences. And so everything in that list has to do with this suggestion. And there's this tension that's established in the approach of a man or a woman to the Word of God. There's this tension. We are going to heaven, but now we're living on the earth. So in answer to that tensional conflict, where should my focus lie? Where should I invest my energy? Where should my priorities be? Should my priorities be on heavenly things, or should my priorities be on this earth walk? I want to suggest to you today that they are one and the same. That what you do here on Sunday, the 1st of December, to obey the Word of God and please God, which has natural and real consequence in my natural walk today, is the very thing that's going to get you to the other side. So these things are not in conflict. I know you've heard it said, they're so heavenly minded, they are no earthly good. But if they are really heavenly minded and biblically minded, they're some of the best that's ever walked on the face of the earth. They're going to make the best friend you ever had. They're going to make the best husband you ever had. They're going to make the best wife. I'm just telling you, people that obey the Word of God are good employees. They're productive citizens. They're good neighbors. Somebody say praise the Lord. And the thing that makes them all of that prepares them and readies them and ensures that they're going to stand with God in eternity. In heaven. Somebody say praise the Lord. So we're not picking and choosing between these. We're picking and choosing between what is the will of God. What does the Word of God say? Because it's applicable today and on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday and on my job. This is something you can do on any job. And if you can't do it on your job, you need to find another job. If you got to lie to work your job, you better get yourself another job. If you got to cheat to work your job, you better get yourself another job. If the boss makes you do things that are unethical and not biblical, you got to walk out of that place and say, I've got a greater boss in my life. And this is downright on the highway practical business here. But what makes it real and true and what gets the job done on Tuesday is the thing that will take us into heaven. Praise God. And it has real and practical consequences for my life today. Praise God. Jesus said, John 10 and 10, I am come that they might have life, and that more abundantly. Praise God. He came that you might have fullness of life, abundant life. Now, I've just got to ask you, is there anybody here? And I don't want you to lie just because you're at church and you want to help create an atmosphere. So don't lie. Don't perjure yourself before God and lose your soul. Is there anybody here that since you've lived for God and you have the position of being able to compare life before God and life after God, can you say, my life is infinitely better than it was before I knew the ways of God? Is there anybody can say that? Is there anybody can say it in reverse? I was living for God and God was helping me and he was blessing me. And then for some insane reason, I left the kingdom of God. I chased a skirt or I chased a boy or whatever. And now my life stinks. Is there any testimony in the house? I didn't think so. Because usually when they do, they chase it right on out the house of God. I want to stand and testify. My life is terrible. The decisions I've made, they're just awful. I'm so miserable. Ain't it great? I mean, nobody testifies about that. They always say, oh no, it's wonderful out here in the bar. It's wonderful out here with my third, fourth, fifth wife. It's wonderful shacking up out here. They lie too. They do all those other sins you can see so clearly there, but they're lying through their teeth. Life more abundantly. Life more abundantly. Is that here or is that there? It's here and it's there. You can have more abundant life. It's not perfect life because that doesn't come to the other side. But it, compared to life without God, oh, this living for God business is more abundant life. Simple things like when he says your children are like olive trees around your table. There is nothing like a God-constructed family with people that love one another around your table. This time of year especially, you can see that. Families are fighting and cussing and shooting one another and hitting one another with Jack Daniels bottles, and all kinds of things are happening out there. But I've just got to tell you, I've lived it both ways, and I think living for God is a more abundant life. Well, praise God. Is there a witness in the house? Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Peter begins to say to him, "Lo, we've left all and have followed thee." And Jesus answered, and Peter just said, and this was in response to somebody that wouldn't respond to God and walked away loving the world and the things of the world. Peter said, "But not us, Lord. We love you. We left everything for you." And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospels." Now that's scary. He just suggested, now you know, Jesus wouldn't make it on the name it and claim it, pray it and get it televangelist circle today. Jesus would come on for 2 minutes and say, "You might lose your mama, your daddy, your brothers, your sister, your house, your land," and they'd be turning him off all over the country. They wouldn't sell any, whatever they sell on those things. And he would be an ultimate terrible disaster in the circuit today. But he just suggested to you, if you, when you come to live for God and you really may have an altar experience, you may lose everything that the world counts of value. He said, if you're going to serve me, you got to take up your cross and follow after me. And in that same 3 or 4 verses, he said, you got to hate your mama and your daddy and your brother and your sister and even your own life. And he's just talking about not being a hateful person. He's talking about turning away. If your mom's a Buddhist, if your mom's a Hindu, turning away from heritage and family and tradition and all the things that they've held dear and all the celebrations and all the family gatherings, and you don't go down to the temple anymore and you don't do that. I have a man in this city that told me, he said, if I came and I was baptized and I really served God here like you've taught me, and he understands the gospel, he said it would be like slapping my dad in the face because his dad's a Buddhist. And they put great, great emphasis on honoring the elders. For him to turn away from his dad was too big a price to pay. He could not do it. His little boys used to play in Sunday school. Some of you may have taught them. They're college age now, going off to college. And we run into him every now and then, and he still hasn't come to live for God. Because it can tear you away from the house of your familiar. But Jesus said this, if you do that, if you say yes to God, and a lot of people stop at the altar and they begin to count the cost. And they say, mama won't like it, daddy won't like it, Uncle Frank won't like it, my girlfriend won't like it, my boyfriend won't like it. The price gets too heavy and they turn away. But Jesus said, if you do this, no man has left house, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands, for my sake in the gospels, he shall receive 100-fold. Now, everyone say now. Now, in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands. Don't read on yet. He said, I'm going to make it good, every bit of it's good. Whatever it's cost you to live for God. And just recently we had someone here in the pulpit that touched on this. But you know, when you become a part of the church of the living God, the houses that are open to you. I've been in houses in Central America and in Mexico and in Africa and in the Philippines. I've been in houses all over the world that are open to me because I'm a part of the kingdom of God. I've met brothers and sisters in all of those countries. And I came from a pretty big family, but nothing like the family Jesus has. I mean, my word, he stretched out all over the earth. You can't throw a rock in Mississippi or Louisiana without hitting an apostolic. You can't go to Walmart without seeing family. They're all over the place. He said, you will not give up anything that I don't replace it 100-fold. Now, you can take that and turn it into, well, if you live for Jesus, he's going to give you houses and cars and Cadillacs and diamond and money. And you can do that with this if you want to, but you miss the point and you pervert the scripture. It's not about a prosperity gospel. It's about the fact that the kingdom of God is bigger than anything you will leave to get in the kingdom of God. Somebody say praise the Lord. If your life is full, and if your relationship circle is full now, and if you're loving what God's doing in your life, I want you to give him some praise and magnify him. I bless your name, oh God. I praise your name, oh God. Praise God. And you know he's not talking about heaven because he says, and with persecution. But I'd rather be in the middle of persecution with the people of God than standing in the world with what's coming on them. I just want you to know, these last days are going to be really exciting. They're going to be very, as the Chinese might say, interesting times. But it's going to be great standing. I'll tell you what, if we get our heads cut off, I'll go first. But I don't want to be standing where the world's standing right now. Praise God. All you can do to me right now is kill me. But if you do, the Bible just simply says, and they lived and reigned with Christ. It started by saying, and they died, and how they died. But then it says, but they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Somebody say, praise the Lord. I don't want to stand in the false security of a world that's lost their way from God. I want to stand in the house of God with the people of God, with the things of God moving in our lives. There is a substance and a quality to life, an abundance of life when you come into the house of God and live by the word of God. Praise God. There is a positive and a real impact here and now. Praise God. Lindsay, come help. I don't know where I am or when I'm stopping, but if you'll play, it'll help them and it'll help me. Are you okay? Praise God. We do have negatives in the world. I mean, it's just part of walking through here. Ask John the Baptist. You know, greatest prophet that ever lived, who got his head cut, slap off his shoulders. Read the last half of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, it gets rough living for God sometimes. This is not heaven. But what we do walk through in this world is infinitely better. It is infinitely improved because of our experience in the Word of God. I can't tell you, you won't ever get sick. I'll probably tell you, you're going to probably get sick just because that's the nature of the flesh. Oh, Brother Sutton, you don't have faith. I've got a brain. Praise God. You think living for God is going to make you bulletproof? Don't make that mistake. But it's going to make your life infinitely better, abundantly better, richer, deeper, a lot more interesting, a lot more interesting. My God, do you realize that the God of Alabama got beat last night? Oh, somebody's from Auburn. Do you realize how pitiful it is to have a God that you worship? They did what? They did what? Yeah, that fella caught that ball down there on the other end of that thing, a cow pasture. He ran the whole length of that, those big boys chasing him. And it shut the mouth of every worshiper in the house. Oh, I'm so glad to have a God that never loses. A God that always comes right on time. A God that fills my cup to the overflowing. Loads me down with benefit. Anybody here just feel blessed of God? Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. Let's stand together. I'm going to stop. Deuteronomy 28, Dustin. I am going to stop, but just not like at a lurch. Deuteronomy 28. I want every thankful heart, every open heart, everybody that loves God, wants to live for God, get together with your family right now and come down to this altar. And if you're a visitor, you don't have family, just reach up, grab somebody and say, I'm adopting you. Jesus said, I'm going to have more brothers and more sisters. And come on, get them, get with somebody. Come on down to this altar. If you don't have family, get some family. Come on. In that middle aisle, there's people coming behind you. There you go. Praise God. Now, we're going to personalize this. This is a promise to Israel, but this is a promise to anyone who obeys the word of God. Starting in Deuteronomy 28 and 1, and it shall come to pass that if, and everyone say, that if I shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord to observe and to do most of his commandments, some of his commandments. Now, come on now, the ones that I like. You know how upset people are going to get with me when I don't do it? No. Everybody say all his commandments. To hearken, to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God, everyone say the Lord thy God, will set me on high. Now, he's talking about a nation here, so he compares them to nations. But God wants to set you up in a high place. God wants to make you like a city set on a hill. God wants to take you and make you an ensign or a witness to everyone that sees you. He wants your life to be a testimony of the blessings of God. Somebody say, praise the Lord. And all these blessings shall come on me and overtake me. Just tell somebody by you, these blessings are coming at such a high velocity, I can't escape them. No matter how fast I run, they're coming. They shall overtake me. And say, if I hearken to the voice of the Lord my God, blessed shall I be in the city, and blessed shall I be in the field, and blessed shall be the fruit of my body, and the fruit of my ground, and the fruit of my cattle. You got to do a little cultural morphing here. I know you may not have cows, but you understand what he's saying. Your works are going to prosper, and the increase of my kind, and the flocks of my sheep. Somebody's going to go home and you're going to have a whole herd of sheep in your front yard. Say, blessed will be my basket. Blessed will be my store. That's not Walmart. That's your storehouse. That's your pantry. All right. Blessed shall I be when I come in. Blessed shall I be when I go out. The Lord shall cause my enemies that rise up against me to be smitten before my face. Tell somebody standing by you, they're going to come in one way and they're going to leave seven ways. Say, the Lord shall command the blessing upon me in my storehouse and in all that I set to my hand, and he'll bless me in the land which the Lord thy God has given me. And the Lord shall establish me as a holy people unto himself. You get the drift here? There are real-time consequences for saying yes to the Word of God. And it's not just about going through the pearly gates, but it's about what's going on at your house right now and in your life right now and on your job right now. God's got a plan for you. God's got a dream for you. God's got something in mind. He said, I know my plans for you. They're good plans. They're not for her. I want you to lift up your hands right now, and I want you to just ask God to have his way in everything you're doing right now. Everything you're laying your hand to right now. God, I want your hand on it. God, open your word to me. God, teach me, show me, lead me, oh God. Make me, God, pleasing to you in all my ways. Come on, just lift him up. Hallelujah. Do it, Jesus. Bless my family. Do it, Jesus. Bless my life. Bless the work of my hands. Bless me, God, as I labor. Bless me, God, in my witness. Bless me in my testimony. Bless me in my prayer, mighty God. According to your word, oh God. Do it, Jesus. Do it, Jesus.
He's an awesome God.
Now, could we just begin to praise him? Could we just magnify